Well, it is and tis, is it not, the season of solstice. That's right. It's the season of solstice. It is, as we well know, a time of frolicking and advertisements, commercials to the point where it's almost ad nauseum in terms of what are being advertised and all the excitement and decorations that goes to serve the motif and the ambience of this, what you could say, fun and frolicking season of family affairs and dinners and get-togethers and presents and all the things that go along with it under the name of this, here it comes now, counterfeit facade of Jesus' birth. Because that's what it is. I mean, it is a counterfeit facade of the birth of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk a little bit about that today because, unfortunately, in so many respects, the world is suffering from a tremendous amount of deception, a major blanket of deception, brethren, that hides the truth. You know, we use this word matrix. It's almost like two parallel realities. People are going along in their lives as though this particular holiday, as it represents the birth of Christ, is normal. Those of us who see through it, I don't know if you ever saw that movie where the guy puts the glasses on and he sees the aliens. I forget what the name of that movie is. And then he takes the glasses off and he doesn't see them. Then he puts them back on and he sees them. I mean, that's what it's kind of like for those of us who see these deceptions. We look through the realities that are surrounding us. And if you didn't know any better, you'd say, you're insane. What's wrong with you folks? Why aren't you with the spirit and the ambience and all the frolicking? Why aren't you buying gifts for one another and believe in the fact that Jesus was born on this day and so forth and so on, you know? It's an amazing reality, an amazing reality check when you begin to think about it. And it's the same thing that's going on in politics, entertainment, education, and or art. There's a lot of deception going on that few people see, comparably speaking, and for those who do, and looking through it, scratch their head wondering, why is everybody so freaked out about this, that, and the other thing when it really is not true? And I'll leave you to fill in the blanks for what you think I'm talking about, because obviously there are some real major disconnects that are legitimately disconnecting this country from each other. And I think all of us would agree, if we don't agree on anything, we'd agree on this: the country's divided. The country's divided over a lot of issues of which many of us are contending with in our personal lives, be they on the job, be they within our families, but hopefully, brother, not within the church. The church should be able to see through some of these things, just like we see through this religious deception, counterfeit, and hijacking that's been going on for the last 2,000 years. But as I will point out here in a moment, is gone on since the Garden of Eden. Turn with me over here to Revelation chapter 18. Now, this is a description of the downfall of the Babylonian city and system. And Dave last week addressed this particular issue about the beast, the mark, and so forth. And I wanted to kind of, what you could say, roll back and redress this beast and why it is so important that we come out of this Babylonian system. Because it is a system, brethren. It's a Babylonian system built on sex, built on perversion, built on spin and twist, misinformation, misappropriated realities that all started way back when Satan the devil told Eve she would never die. Last couple of weeks, 13 days apart, I did two funerals. Actually, the funerals were 9 days apart. The deaths were 13 days apart. And that is our beloved Mr. Wayne Hendricks, as well as a good friend of ours, Lori Milam, 62 years old in Lori's case, and Wayne, of course, around 79 or so. Just a little bit after his birthday. Point being, though, in presenting both of those funerals, talking about the truth of God from the Scriptures, I'm sitting there thinking as I go through this, it's almost like a reality of duplicity, so to speak, in that I'm saying what is true, and yet I'm talking to people who don't believe what I'm saying, and it's written there. And I wonder to myself, how do you get around the words that are written in your Bible that tell you you're mortal and not immortal? Because that's what Satan told Eve. That was the first lie he told her. You'll never die. Eat. Enjoy. Have a good time. Tie one on, baby. You know. I mean, that was what Satan, the devil, was trying to get Eve to do. And obviously, she did. And her mindless husband followed her. But with that being said, here in chapter 18, we find the description of this beast that Dave was talking about last week, and of which now I'm going to shift the terminology as I address the beast, a.k.a. Babylon, the Babylonian mystery system of which Satan the devil basically started and continued to promote, maintain, advance, and enhance over the last 6,000 years in different fashions and forms and in different ways, changing his strategy in different ways so that he could continue to promote and maintain the deception so that the majority of mankind would not see through the reality of what God wants for man. Because you see, the whole world, in the Christian world anyway, and frankly, in some cases, you could expand it out to Hinduism, Buddhism, Hare Krishna, Muslims, and so forth, all believe that when you die, if you're good, you're going to go to some kind of paradise. You're going to achieve your karma. You've heard these terms as they're associated with different religions. And of course, the Christian world believes that when you die, you go to heaven. All of that is deception. Isn't that amazing? And you see it. You understand it. And you're in the face of headwinds that say, no, 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 that's crazy thought. You're wrong. I've got an immortal soul. When I die, my soul wafts off somewhere. And it's a lie. It is just a downright, outright, bold-faced lie. I didn't say that at the funeral, but I was half tempted to do so. Just didn't seem appropriate for me to say that at the funeral. But I could say it here among friends and those of you on the internet as well, because I think hopefully if you had any years, even months, because I presume that you were studying until you finally came to realize I'm going to go to church or I'm going to tune into some Sabbath-keeping group, that you are aware of some of these deceptions. Here in Revelation 18, we're told the downfall of the Babylonian system is coming down. Obviously, we know it is going to be destroyed upon Jesus Christ's return. You read between the lines in chapter 18, as I've often said, and you will see how powerful this system was leading up to the return of Christ and how great of an influence it had to the point that the world, the people of the world, were crying. Oh, how could God do this? It was such a good system. We were enjoying the delicacies of this Babylonian system. We were fat. We were good. We were satisfied. I was in my comfort zone, man. And you're destroying it? That's what Revelation 18 is telling us. And brethren, in following our Lord and Savior and Father, we better be on His page and not that page. Revelation 18, verse 1. Look at this. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. The earth was lightened with his glory. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon, the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the anger of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. Notice the sexual terminology. And brethren, I'm not going to mince words in this. Sex is prolifically used today to pervert the habits of mankind. All kinds, from pornography to pedophilia to prostitution to homosexuality to transgenderism, all of this stuff is at the basis and foundation of twisting our minds into thinking those are delicacies. Oh, yeah, baby, give me a man. Oh, yeah, I think I feel like a girl. It's cool to be a girl when you're a guy, and it's cool to be a guy when you're a girl. You know why? I get a lot of attention doing that. Why, all my friends now, they give me attention. And they support me in this, that, and the other thing. And the methodologies that are used to allow us, the public, to be disarmed at these things. You know, where you have on television different things that occur that maybe is promoting some kind of a homosexual relationship. And we say, oh, isn't that cute? And we laugh at it. We laugh at it. And we get disarmed. And it continues to promote these, what you could say, surrenders on the morality of what your Bible says is right. And what is wrong. He goes on here, John does. And merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, and this is what inspired my thought about this. I gave Dave a little credit from last week because when he read this scripture, I thought to myself, wow, haven't talked on that for quite a while. I think I'm going to talk about that for a while. And here it is. Come out of her, my people. Come out of what? The delicacies, the twisted thinking about this is right when we know it's wrong based on this comparison. To have the courage, the stamina, the boldness, the bravery to, in the face of what you could say, arguments, and for the sake of standing up for God, be able to say, no, 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 no. I don't do that. I'm out of here. And be able, whether you're young, especially if you're young, because there's a lot of pressure in schools to compromise your values and your standards. And I say that to all the young people here, as well as in our audience. Stand strong. Be bold. Be strong. Be courageous. And don't be afraid to stand up for what you know to be right. And you have certainly good reason to stand up for what you know to be right, because you've got a document that defines right. The problem is the world has dismissed the document that gives us the absolutes by which we define what is right and what is wrong. And that's part of the problem. Satan has been very, very, what you could say, astute in his ability to use these methods of deception to get us to compromise and then abandon this information. Verse 5, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her lawlessness, her iniquities. Dropping down to verse 20, rejoice over her after the destruction is occurring and so forth. The context continues in verse 20. Rejoice over her, you heavens, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Accountability will come. Those that break the laws and have mistreated human beings, tortured them, killed them, abused them, they will pay ultimately as far as God is concerned, because we know God is fair. And he does hold us accountable, brethren. He does hold us accountable. And the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, cast it into the sea. Thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Dropping to 23 for the sake of time. And the light of a candle shall shine no more. That is the light of this Babylonian system. No more at all in you. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in you. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorceries were all nations deceived. Your trickery, your deceptions, your lies, all nations were deceived. The vast world today, and I don't care what continent you look on, unless it's a very strong Muslim continent and or Hindu continent, but even in some cases today, Jews are promoting Christmas as the birth of Christ. It's an amazing, amazing realization of how prominent, dominant Satan the devil and successful he has been in deceiving these kinds of issues and mislabeling them. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and all that were slain upon the earth. And church history certainly does indeed tell us a lot about why and what happened to those who were courageous, bold, and brave, standing up to the forces of the world at that time, and especially the genesis of the church back in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries, and then on into the Middle Ages, by which they suffered death. In some cases, fed the lions, became fodder for the Colosseums, entertainment for the people of Rome, because they wouldn't keep certain days that were now becoming legislated law. Wow. Legislated law. If you don't do this, you're going over here in this holding camp. Could that happen again? Brethren, you're already seeing it happening today. In some cases. So here we have, again, this discussion that John brings up with regards to God's position with this deceptive system and pagan system, and essentially tells us, look, God wants us to come out of it. It is a system that is counterproductive to what God wants us to be developing and growing in grace and knowledge of, and it is the direct opposite. It is converse to what God wants from us. So I want to take some time. I want to take some time to explore what little time I have here with all of us today on what these delicacies kind of are, why God really doesn't like them, why he is so adverse to these things. And perhaps you can begin to see a little bit more insightfully some of these evils that are part of our historical legacy. So as we embark on this, I want to bring your attention back over here to Genesis chapter 10, where it all begins here with a guy named Nimrod. And he was basically what you could say a son, husband of Semiramis. Semiramis was raped by her dad, gave birth to Nimrod, so the legends and folklore occur. And then she ends up marrying her son as a husband. And the two of them proceed to establish what was considered to be mystery religion, a mystery religion. And it evolved and essentially developed around idol worship. It developed around all kinds of what you could say associations, because you see, this mystery religion feeds on symbolism, secrecy, nefariousness. It feeds on your ability to get into the details and then begin to draw lines to the dots to connect them, thinking that you're figuring it out when you're really not. And you have a lot of these things. People call them conspiracy theories. People think they do see certain things, and they do in some cases. It is true. It is true. Today's slavery is the highest it's ever been, and some of that slavery includes children who are indeed sacrificed, brethren, in devil-worshipping events that people today are still doing, as they did back here. In Genesis chapter 10, we read some things about this mighty hunter. Nimrod, he begins to be a mighty one. And basically this Hebrew word, actually, it means a mighty one, a leader, a strong man. Even the word can be used to translate the word tyrant. He became a dominant figure post-flood. Now, this is right after the flood. Noah's still alive, by the way. Shem is still alive, by the way. These people are kind of overlapping with each other a little bit for a few hundred years or so, maybe at least a couple of decades, what have you. But nevertheless, Nimrod is growing in notoriety. He's growing in popularity. And he was a mighty hunter. He was a real dominant kind of character. And he was a hunter before the Lord. And this word before is a Hebrew word that connotates again that he was against God. In other words, he had an attitude toward God that was not favorable because he was so full of himself that he thought he was God. That he thought he deserved the worship and the praise and the accolades from the people of which he ruled. And this is embedded in the Hebrew words. You can look this up, certainly, and find a lot of this additional color and meaning in these English words that were translated. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord and the beginning of his kingdom. Now, we see here, he is a leader of multiple city states. At the time, he grew his notoriety as legend and lore claim in his ability to construct walls around cities that define those cities as city states. And we see here some of the cities that are listed under his leadership, whereby he became the tyrannical leader that was against God that ruled these cities, Babylon, Shinar. It was where Abraham was kind of coming out of in the land of Mesopotamia, all in that area. And we're told here, and we have listed Asher, which was basically a kingdom, and built Nineveh, the city of Rehoboth, and Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah. The same is the great city, that is, Rezin was. So you see that these cities and these towns are actually under his jurisdiction. And he became, as I say, quite a guy. Well, he ends up dying. Semiramis ends up having an illegitimate kid from somebody else. She names it Tammuz and claims that it was Nimrod that was reborn. A lot of also some of the meaning of the Christmas tree, the evergreen also, they incorporated the symbol of that to essentially illustrate that Nimrod was alive in the hereafter. But Tammuz and Semiramis begin to develop, because Tammuz was a boy, by the way, and he, that is the woman, Semiramis, his mother, and Tammuz, the new illegitimate baby, the mother-child picture begins to develop. As a matter of fact, Semiramis built a 130-foot-high, what you could say, obelisk in the area there where she was, of which, comparably speaking, the Statue of Liberty is about 150 feet from the base to the top of the torch. If you add the base to it, it's another 200 feet, about 350. The Washington Monument is a little over 550 feet tall. So this was not really that big of an obelisk as far as what she would build. But nevertheless, he dies, that is, Nimrod does. Tammuz is born, and essentially they build not only these, what you could say, obelisks, but in addition, the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel, as we know the story, causes God to get involved. He intervenes and essentially destroys that whole thing and causes the people to scatter. And as a result, this mother and child idea begins to spread all over the place, brethren, all the way from Germany to China. The Druids picked it up, the Celts picked it up, India, Greece, Eurasia, Egypt. You can see this mother-child idea with Osiris and Isis and so forth, the Egyptian gods, what have you, in almost every civilization. All coming from this Tammuz Semiramis idea of her, Semiramis, which, by the way, legend and lore claim that she was quite a beautiful woman. She was stunning, as a matter of fact. And consequently, they made her into a goddess. That's where we get Ishtarte, Ashtar. The queen of heaven was Semiramis. And this promotion of this idea of these things developed over time to the point where you begin to see these particular things all kinds of symbols, such as fire, fish, trees, eggs, four-footed beasts. They all became associated with paganism. As a matter of fact, over here in Romans, let me take you over to Romans for a moment. In chapter 1, Paul came up on it. Paul came up on it, and he was so, observant. He brought up the fact and addressed the elephant in the room, as they would say. And in verse 21 of chapter 1, breaking into the context, he says here, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And that's just a polite way of saying the things that I'm saying to you, in that the perversions that they generated, the perversions they made up, and all the things that became part and parcel to the substance, to the threading of their cultures and societies. And Paul here is identifying it. He said in verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they thought it was wise, they became fools in the eyes of God. I mean, how can anybody be mixed up about their gender? How can you even think that there are 50 plus, 60 plus, 75 plus genders? It's not even logical. It's not even logical. Some of the things that we see today, and that's just one thing that we see in terms of laws and so forth. How about killing your babies? Well, that's akin to sacrificing them to Molech. Because that's what they did. They took babies and they burned them alive in sacrificing them to an idol called Molech, who is also part and parcel to all of this, what you could say, idol worship, obelisks, and this history of associating the creation more than the creator. And therein lies where Paul goes with this in that verse 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creepy things. I mean, the plagues of Egypt, I don't know how many of you know, God was mocking Egypt. He was using their gods to plague them with frogs, lice. Those were gods of Egypt. And God was using them. You think they're gods? Well, take this. It's kind of my kind of humor. Because it was trying to get their attention. But these are not gods. I'm God. And that was the reality that they were being faced with in that particular case. And Paul here is calling them out on this. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, worshipped and served the creature or the creation more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then he goes down in verses 26 through about 29 and uses homosexuality as the epitome description of these perversions. It's kind of like the cherry on top of the cake, no pun intended. That for all intents and purposes, he shows and illustrates the fact that these things are just not right. And so today, we have fire. We have fish. We have eggs. We have rabbits. What's with eggs and rabbits? It's about sex, reproduction. You look at the wreath. The wreath is nothing more than the female sexual organ. That's where it comes from. You can basically study these things and find some of this very, very clearly articulated and outlined in the history of some of these things. For instance, let's just shift and take obelisks for a moment. Obelisks. Obelisks were the temples and on temples and also towers. The historian Diodorus Siculus claims Semiramis, as I pointed out, had a 130-foot obelisk erected in Babylon and was originally associated with the sun god, but also alongside that, in parallel, it was the worship of where life comes from. It was a phallic symbol. It was a phallus symbol, and sex was associated with it, and they worshipped the male sex organ. And God, in some cases, was fed up with it because he saw the fraughtness of it. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word matzabah talks about standing images, columns and pillars. And you can read about this. I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time. I'm going to try to get this done in one part. But my point is that you can look this up if you've got a pencil and paper. Jeremiah 43:13, Micah 5, verse 13, 1 Kings 14, and verse 23. These chapters will illustrate to you where mitzvah is used. And when you get into the Hebrew, get yourself a concordance, you will find out what God is talking about is tear these pillars down. Get rid of these obelisks, these erections, pun intended. Because that is what they were, brethren. That's what they were. And so he is waxing powerful, God does, through the prophets and Jeremiah, Micah, and of course the history of Israel in 1 Kings, whereby he says, get rid of these standing images pointing to the sun. Another Hebrew word, hamanim, hamanim, was about, again, that's a Hebrew word, means idol, sun pillar, or standing image. And again, I'm not going to turn there, but you can find that word used over in Isaiah 17 and verse 8, as well as chapter 27 of Isaiah verse 9. And you will see hamanim, that's the word hamanim, used there to, again, illustrate how God did not like them, how he wanted to tear them down, and essentially even told them to go ahead, get this, and go into the groves. You know what the groves were? You can see this on the internet too, because it's still going on today, especially in the eastern countries, where you walk into a courtyard and you have nothing more than a field of erect pillars that in today's world are actually fashioned that way, if you know what I'm saying. I've used them on the armor of God. Pictures. Today, brethren, that are going on. God said, go down in those groves, wipe them out, chop them down, tear them down. That's what God was thinking about it. Why? Because it's all perversion in that regard. And people don't see that. You don't worship body parts. I mean, how ridiculous. You worship God who created those body parts. That's what God wanted our attention to be brought to. But yet here we have this idea of obelisks being what you could say used as worship idols in many respects, with the mindset of the sun god and life timed with the solstice of the return of the sun for spring to give life to the plants and all the things that go with it. It's all, what you could say, built on this pagantry. I'm going to quote here from this book, Babylon Mystery Religion, by a guy named Ralph Woodrow, from page 40. I just want to share this with you. Quoting now, considering the use of the obelisk at the entrance of the temples of ancient paganism, we need not to be too alarmed to find exactly the same thing in connection with modern Babylon, the Roman Catholic Church. Yes, not only was an obelisk placed at the entrance of the temples of the ancient sun worshipers, but in front of the entrance of St. Peter's Cathedral at Rome. The very same symbol is found today. Let me continue on page 42. It gets better. How is it that this very abominable thing came to be placed here at the entrance of St. Peter's Cathedral today? He answers, as we study into this, we discover that the mystery religion spread to Rome. Along with it came the use of the obelisk as a symbol. And not only were obelisks made and erected at Rome, but the very obelisks of Egypt at great expense were hauled to Rome, erected by the emperors and dedicated to the sun god in pagan days. And such was the case with the obelisks that stand before St. Peter's today. It is not a mere copy of the Egyptian obelisk, but it is the very same obelisk that was worshipped in Egypt in ancient times. Caligula, in AD 37-41, had this obelisk transported from Heliopolis in Egypt to his circus on Vatican Hill, where it now stands in St. Peter's Cathedral. Now, Heliopolis, the city from which the obelisk was originally transported, is but the Greek name of Beth Shemesh, which was the center of Egyptian sun worship in olden days. And this was the very place of which we read in the Bible of the false worship that existed there, and in which special mention is made of the images in Beth Shemesh. And so, the very same obelisk that once stood at the ancient pagan temples at the center of Egyptian paganism, Beth Shemesh, now stands before the temple that is the center of modern paganism, the so-called Cathedral of St. Peter, the mother church of Catholicism. This seems like more than a coincidence, wouldn't you say? Over here in Jeremiah chapter 13, let me turn your attention to this. Jeremiah 43, verse 13. Jeremiah 43, and in verse 13, we read this here. And let me go up to verse 12. The context here is Egypt is being basically taken down. And verse 12, I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive, and shall array himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd puts on his garment. And he shall go forth from thence in peace. He shall break also, here it is, the statues or the standing images. That's what this word means in the Hebrew. The images, that Hebrew word means standing images and or statues of, there it is, Beth Shemesh, that is in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians shall be burned in this case. And so we see this, what you could say, paganistic thread, if I can use that term, that goes all the way from Babylon, this side of the flood, just this side of the flood, commenced with Nimrod and Semiramis, his mother wife, so to speak, and the addition and what you could say advancement of Tammuz, the sun god who was allegedly the rebirth of Nimrod as well, and the mother and child, the mother and child imagery that is associated with Jesus and Mary, and of which today the Catholic Church honors, deifies Mary in many respects, and actually teaches the fact that you can't even get to Jesus unless you go through his mom, which is a direct, again, connection to this pagan twist, this heathenistic twist that Satan put in Semiramis's mind to do what she did in promoting her son, husband, and then after he died, her child, and the fact of this, again, promotion of this lie that he was somehow the resurrected Nimrod who continued on in life. Let me shift again. The cross. The cross. Of all things, a Christian symbol supposedly, but nevertheless is indeed of pagan origin. I don't know how many of you know it or not, but the cross was never viewed as a item to be worshipped by the early Christians. As a matter of fact, there's a case to be made he wasn't crucified on a cross. I know some people say, well, he probably was or he could have been. Okay, well, I'm not going to make an argument about it, but I will say this. The Bible's clear. He was crucified not on a crux, but a staros, a stick, a pole. Many people have the imagery of Christ on the cross, but there's a good case to be made that he was like this, with the nails in his hands, on a stake. Oh, yeah, there was a cross beam. I think it was three languages, if I remember correctly, that claimed this is Jesus, King of the Jews. And it probably went pretty long, you know, three languages, a lot of words, a lot of letters, and may have given you the image of the cross. But I find it interesting that Tammuz has a T as its first letter. And again, the continuation of then worshiping, wearing an item of execution around your neck, as so many people do. I mean, even if it was a cross, why would you wear an item of execution around your neck, as though you're worshiping it or as though you're paying homage to it. I get the fact that it represents the death of our Savior, grace and love and forgiveness and the resurrection and so forth. I get all that. But you don't need to wear the very element or the very instrument that was used to kill him. But yet, it never started until the 5th or 6th century when crucifixes were really sanctioned for worship by the Catholic Church. And the cross finds its origin, and here again, the cross, it finds its origin in Babylon. And how do I know that? Because the fact of it is, there have been artifacts discovered illustrating in the ruins of Babylon that the cross was there. It was there, existing already. In that particular case. And so the fact of it being something that is exclusive to Christianity is really a stretch at most. Hyslop, the historian, famed historian, he claims the emblem was a mystic emblem of Tau, T-A-U, Tau, of the Chaldeans and the Egyptians. Because guess what? You find the cross symbol all throughout Egypt. All throughout Egypt, predating the Christian movement by centuries. As a matter of fact, the conquistadors and so forth, the Spaniards coming over into Mexico, they were amazed when they landed in Mexico and they found the symbol of the cross, of which you know the Crusades and so forth. I mean, they were wearing it on their shirts and all that. They were surprised that the cross was over in Mexico, and Mexico was essentially a pagan, demonic, religious-worshipping center of all different types of gods that they worshipped, the Mayans and the Aztecs and so forth. And you can see that in some of the cities, you know, that they lived in and so forth, and the ruins of the pyramids that they themselves built in South America. So they were amazed. I was amazed when I went to Mexico and I took a little jaunt off into the jungle, about 4 hours or so, and saw some ruins and basically a city. I forget I think it was Cernanicha or something like that. I forget now how you pronounce it. But at any rate, it was about 4 hours into the jungle at that time, and it was from Mexico City that I went, because I was in Mexico City on a job. And I was surprised when I went there and looking at the buildings, there were all kinds of sex symbols. I mean, I won't tell you, but they were definitely sex objects that were carved into the, what you could say, overhangs of the buildings and so forth. I mean, it was a really strange thing. I couldn't imagine putting that stuff in my house under my foyers or something. You know, walk in and you see these... Well, you know what I'm talking about. Just imagine what I saw. But my point is that these things were real. And I can just imagine the conquistadors arriving and seeing the cross as well, being surprised, as I was very surprised with fact that these sex objects and symbols were all over the houses and pyramids of some of these ruins that I saw. Turn with me over here to the book of Ezekiel for a moment. In the book of Ezekiel, and in chapter 8 specifically, because I could go on again about the Mass, I don't have the time, and get into the details of the pagan connection of the Catholic Mass, or what you could say the unmarried priesthood. Again, I've already mentioned fish. Remember the fish hat that the Pope wears, the big fish hat? What's that all about? It's all about the reproduction, about eggs and rabbits and how they are connected to reproduction and the gods of all of these things. This is the deception, brethren. Even some of the garb that people are wearing today that they think are religious, that come from nothing more than paganism. I mean, even the temple prostitutes of Diana and so forth. Why do you think Paul said for a woman to have short hair is a shame unto her? Well, Paul was surrounded as he went through the cities of Ephesus and so forth of temple prostitutes who had their heads shaved. And when the bells rang, that's why I don't ring that bell so much, when the bells rang, all the guys would come to the place of worship and have their religious intercourse with the temple prostitutes. I mean, this is where a lot of this stuff comes from. And we don't connect it. We see a nun in a habit, you know, and she's got her thing on. But the fact of it is, there have always been temple women available for the priests. And I won't go into the details that we know about, that have been publicized even in our day, about the illicit affairs of priests, not only with women, but with children, and how much money they've paid out in damages because of people suing the organization that they have gone ahead and violated its rules, because certainly the Catholic Church doesn't condone it, but yet it seems they're very slow to pull the trigger to penalize those who violate it, sadly. But at any rate, over here in chapter 8 of the book of Ezekiel, we see something that, again, goes back to something that we see around Easter time. And I'm going to break into the context in verse 6, where we read, "He said furthermore unto me," that is, God is talking to Ezekiel, "Son of man, do you see what they're doing? Even the great abominations, great, that God is considering this a great abomination that the house of Israel commits here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary, but turn you yet again, and you shall see greater abominations." Verse 9, for the sake of time. "He says unto me, go in, behold, the wicked abominations that they do here." Dropping down to verse 13. "He said also unto me, turn you yet again, and you shall see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate, the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat the woman weeping for," look at that, it's in the Bible, Tammuz, Semiramis's illegitimate son, who she claimed was the rebirth of Nimrod, who was dead. This is all the way carrying now. We're down about 600 B.C. We're long down the road here from Semiramis and Nimrod and Babylon, just this side of the flood. That has been going on and on and on, building momentum. And he goes on here, and he says, verse 15, "Then said he unto me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn you yet again, and you shall see greater abominations than these." Greater? "He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east." A sun-worshiping service. How many times have you heard, maybe even some of you have gone to a sun-worshiping service on Easter Sunday, where the denomination that you attended at one time perhaps had that as a service, and you all meet out at some field or wherever, and as the sun is rising, you have some kind of a religious service, a prayer, some kind of presentation that is given in homage. Of course, the mindset is, well, it's the return of Christ, it's the coming back of life, the resurrection, and all those things. But the fact of it is, these connections, brethren, blind us. And that's what people don't see. They blind us from the true meanings of God's holy days. That's the sad part. These days just drive you away into a background and history of paganism. Whereas the holy days, if they would be observed, if they would be recognized, people would understand the encapsulation of what God is doing for mankind. But sadly, with these holidays, and I'll call them holidays to make a distinction between holy days and holidays, these holidays tend to be used as distractions to keep people's minds off of the true reality of what God had intended for mankind. The only days of observance and celebration should be limited to what's listed in Leviticus 23, where he goes down, commencing with the Sabbath day. Not the Sunday, the Sabbath day. And we all know what Sabbath day is in your Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, brethren, any scholar will tell you, if you say what Sabbath is talked about, what Sabbath is taught from your Bible, Hislop, Mr. Hislop, what Sabbath are we talking about? He would say the Hebrew Sabbath. He would say that. It's the seventh day. He would know that. There's no way you can justify the fact Sunday is the authorized day of worship for Christians. It isn't. It's a carryover from the sun-worshipping pagan cultures of Babylon and Egypt and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all of them, the Syrians, all of them, that adopted so much of this pagantry that we see in our history and in action before our very eyes. And then, of course, we have this winter solstice that we all are aware of, that we today are in the season of. Though we have no snow, it doesn't seem like it's the season, but nevertheless, it is the time of the year whereby the Earth in its rotation has come to the solstice in the Northern Hemisphere. And I think that was, what, December 21st or so? So now the days are getting longer, and for all intents and purposes, the idea or the thought processes is that the sun is now on its return course. And from this point on, the days are going to get longer, and then, of course, life will be resurrected, the trees will bloom again, and the gardens will be used to be tilled and seeded and so forth and so on. And obviously all under the guise of the shift of it being Christ's birth. And let me say this. I mentioned to you in passing how Satan changed his methodology and his strategy. He had to change the strategy when Christ was born. When the Word visited us some 2,000 years ago and brought again this new element into the mix, a Savior, died for our sins. Consequently, Satan had to make an adjustment too, because he had to distract from Christ. He had to spin it. He had to do what he could to repaint it and to reform it. So what does he do? He uses Rome, the Empire of Rome, when Jesus came, to be the doorway, the segue to incorporating all of this paganism, heathenism that we've been talking about into the Christian movement, thereby distracting from what Christ really represents, the truth of Jesus Christ, what he really should mean to all of us, but now is basically counterfeited and redirected and mixed and merged with and associated with all this paganism. So today you have people thinking, well, he was born on December 25th. And I'm here to tell you, brethren, there are a lot of people that believe that. You may say, well, there's a lot of people waking up to it. Sure, there are. But I was talking right before services. The fact of it is, you know what? A lot of people know it, but they don't do nothing about it because the tradition is so strong. They don't abandon it. They don't stop it. They still have the Christmas tree, the tree worship that is associated with the phallic symbols. Because what is a Christmas tree but nothing more than Nimrod and or even his sex organ in your living room? I mean, that's what it was all about. I mean, those were what the groves were all about. That's what the reality of this paganism is all about in many respects. And that's why it's so disgusting to God the Father through Christ that we're told you've got to abandon these things. This is nothing to warm up to. Nothing to warm up to. It's something that, you know, we shouldn't be angered at people that are doing it, of course, but do the best you can to keep an open forum whereby you can talk about it, maybe. Once a person goes defensive on you, you lost them. Don't let them do that. Be nice. Be polite. But the fact of it is, we need to now use a modern vernacular. We need to red pill people about this. We need to really red pill people about the truth of God. The truth of God and what it really means to worship God. Even the definition of sin. If you don't know the definition of sin, that is transgression of God's law, you can't repent correctly. You gotta know what you're repenting of. If you don't have the knowledge of sin and what sin is as defined by your Bible, well, then you can't repent. And if you are indeed repentant, then start keeping the biblical Sabbath, the apostolic Sabbath. It's the fourth commandment, by the way. And that's important to God. May not be important to you at this point, but it's important to God. So just go ahead and start doing it. Please God, and eventually you'll develop the habit. over time, I'm sure. I mean, when I started keeping it, it was kind of in the way. I couldn't get a job. It was pretty tough and difficult. But today, I wouldn't have it no other way, brethren. I love the Sabbath day. People say, happy Sabbath day. Well, happy Sabbath to you too. Because it's a great tool in one's life to develop peace and tranquility and develop routine and camaraderie and fellowship and so forth and learning about God. And all that's so very, very important. But it's not. It's not Jesus' birth. Real quickly here, we know that Jesus spoke 3.5 years. 3.5 years in a ministry. And we understand that that 3.5 year ministry ended on Passover, right? So if you take a half a year back from Passover to 6 months, and I did it last night just to make sure I'm right, you go about September. Also, the Bible talks about Luke around Luke 3, verse 23, where it says, Jesus was now about 30 years old. 30 years old. So, if he was 30 years old when he started his ministry, that would take you September 1, September 2, September 3, and then another half a year, 3.5 years, because we were cut off, as Daniel says, in the middle of the week, right? Daniel 9. And guess what you've got? You've got him born in the fall. And then you could do a good study, a real interesting study of Zacharias, along with his priestly course and so forth, and the Baptist, John the Baptist being 6 months older. It's an interesting study. And you'll find out that, guess what? Jesus falls somewhere around the fall season, not to mention the fact that the shepherds are not out in Israel in December. They're in the fall. They bring them in, you know, basically. And of course, we've got Joseph and Mary who went to Jerusalem. Many scholars will tell you they went there to be taxed. There's certainly a good case to be made that they were there because of the Feast of Tabernacles. And they couldn't find any place to stay. Why? Because it was a pilgrimage feast. All the places were filled. And they were getting there, and she was pregnant. They probably took their time getting there and consequently couldn't find a place because they were slow to the draw, so to speak. But again, all of this connection of solstice and rebirth and all the things that the universal church adopted these trappings to make us victims of a big blanket of deception. Because of time's run out on me here, so I'm going to kind of wrap this up, but I wanted to mention Jeremiah 10, 1 through 5, again, goes to the tree worship. Jeremiah 10, 1 through 5, God warns through Jeremiah not to learn the way of the heathen. Don't learn that way. It's not a good way. It takes you away from me. I don't want that. I don't want that. So let me wrap this up, brethren, over here in Jeremiah 10. Let me go back there. I'm not going to read 1 through 5, but I will read these few scriptures. I'm going to go over time just a little bit here, but I wanted to share this with you because I think it's a good way to wrap it up. Jeremiah 10, verse 10 says this, but the Lord is the true God, the true Elohim. Yahweh is the true Elohim. He is the living Elohim and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Dropping down now to 14. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity, and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. And this goes back to verses 1 through 5 is what he's referencing. Dropping down now to verse 19. Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is a grief, and I must bear it. Verse 20. My tabernacle is spoiled, and all my cords are broken. My children are gone forth of me, and they are not. There is none to stretch forth my tents any more and to set up my curtains. For the pastors are become brutish and have not sought the Lord, and therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. And that's a call out to the pastors of today that we should be teaching the truth of God, regardless of how hard it is to hear, that these holidays are not the holidays of God. They are the holidays of Babylon. And God's message is very simple, brethren. Come out of her, my people.